Well, if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to John chapter 11. We'll start there, mostly stay there. I find it interesting that, like Christians, we'll spend all of December, you know, on Advent, celebrating, preparing for Christmas, for the birth of Jesus. And then lots of Christians will spend 40 days, right, of Lent observing that and leading up to Holy Week and on into Good Friday and all of that. And then we get to Easter, and all that's good. Then we get to Easter, and we celebrated last week the fact that Jesus' resurrection, it is the absolute central event, not only in Christianity, but in all of human history. And without the resurrection, Paul says our faith would be pointless. We would be liars. We would be misrepresenting God, and that we should be pitied above all else. Which means this. The central claim of Christianity is not the cross. It's the resurrection. Thousands of people had been crucified before and after Jesus. Only one rose from the grave and conquered sin and death. In fact, the story of the book of Acts. You could say it's not even a story so much about faith as it is about sight, about people who had seen the risen Jesus and then couldn't shut up about it. And they were so stunned that what humanity had always hoped would happen had actually happened. So I guess what I'm saying is it's a little bit strange that we get to Easter, and for most modern day Christians, it's like a one-day thing. Like a one day, and then done, and then we're on to the next thing, and what else you got? So maybe it's just me, but if that seems a little bit out of balance to you, you'll be glad to know that for centuries, kind of in the broader historic Christian faith, believers have celebrated on the church calendar after Easter this season called Eastertide. And so Eastertide is the six Sundays, seven if you count Easter, which is included, but the six Sundays after Easter leading up to Pentecost, Pentecost Sunday. And so some traditions call it, I'm going to compete with that for a minute, I think. Some traditions call it, they'll say that it's the first Sunday of Easter, that's last week. Today would be the second Sunday of Easter, and so on. And so it focuses on themes of resurrection, on the inbreaking of the kingdom of God into our world. So if it's okay with all of you, I'd like to spend the next few weeks or so giving a little more attention to what happens when this resurrection event causes this church to be birthed, and out of that to figure out how do we live out the resurrection. I mean, what does this do differently? How does this shape our lives and our mission? And so I want to dig a little deeper into the story I mentioned last week briefly. Jesus has these friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And Mary and Martha send word to Jesus that their brother Lazarus is really, really sick. I don't know if you remember this, but there was a provocative story earlier in the life of Jesus where this woman burst into this room where Jesus is, and there are Pharisees having dinner, and she pours out this expensive bottle of perfume. She anoints Jesus' feet and then dries his feet with her hair. You guys remember that? Okay, that's Mary of Mary and Martha. That's her. So just bringing that kind of around full circle. John 11:5 says, Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, that's Mary, and Lazarus. I mean, these people are close friends of Jesus. And so Jesus goes to visit them and see how Lazarus is doing. Let's pick this up in verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And so we talked about last week, just a bit of review, that Jews in Jesus' day and before that in the Old Testament look forward to some great day in God's future when he would resurrect all of his children all at once, and it would be this dramatic sign that God's kingdom, the age to come, was present in this world. It'd be hard to miss that. And so Martha's simply saying, I know my brother will be raised, you know, at that day at some point, and I'm sure it'll be glorious and great and all those things, but that doesn't help now. I mean, my brother is buried behind that rock, and all there is left to do is to mourn our loss. Let's continue reading. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. Let's skip down to verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Verse 38, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Okay. Most of us today are incredibly sheltered from death. And we live in a culture that's basically removed death from our kind of everyday experience. I mean, we have hospitals, we have nursing homes, we have professionals who handle that kind of thing. As a young pastor, I've done dozens and dozens of weddings, but I've really only done a handful of funerals. I remember the first time someone asked me to do a funeral. I didn't know the family, but I got asked to do this ceremony. And I remember thinking in the moment, I have no idea what I'm doing. I feel like I should know, you know, because I'm like, okay, but I don't know. You know, do I have notes on this from my class? Literally, that's what I did. Do I have notes on this from my classes, you know, ministry classes in college? So I showed up at the funeral home, introduced myself as being from the church, and the family said, and I wish I was joking, the family said, oh, good. When's the minister coming? So so it's been interesting. I'm thinking over and preparing for this, other experiences, kind of encounters or being near death that I've had. I don't know how many of you have like been in the room when somebody has died, like the moment. I've only experienced that one time. I mean, 1 minute the person is there, right, struggling but still there, and it's agonizing to watch, and there's just like this waiting for days or weeks. And then in an instant, they're gone. Just gone. I mean, their body is there, but they themselves, their personality, their life, their essence is like profoundly absent. And we struggle to get our minds around this, don't we? Like, where did this person, where did they go? Just a minute ago, this one that I loved, and now they're gone. But where? Dinesh D'Souza says this. He says, is death the end or is there something more? This is the ultimate question. It's been the defining issue for entire cultures from the ancient Egyptians to the present. And in truth, there is no more important question that any of us will face. It is the issue that makes every other issue trivial. If you have doubts about its significance, go to a hospital or a funeral or talk to a parent who has recently lost a child. You will discover very quickly that the apparent normalcy of everyday life is a sham. Death is the great wrecking ball that destroys everything. Everything that we've done, everything we're doing now, all our plans for the future are completely and irrevocably destroyed when we die. At bottom, we already know this. Only teenagers live in that state of temporary insanity when they believe themselves immune from death. But as we get older, especially when we move beyond the midpoint of life, starting our way on the downhill slope, we begin to acknowledge our mortality. Look at this last point. He says, and he's quoting someone, "Our life is a loan received from death," the philosopher Arthur Schopenhauer writes, "with sleep as the daily interest on this loan." Well, that's a little uncomfortable, isn't it? Something about that. We live in a culture that's not particularly comfortable with death, and people have varied responses to it. The first response, and this is largely subconscious, but it's denial that it happens. At least denial that it's going to happen to me. You know, there are only a few sins in our culture, okay? One of them is getting old. Isn't that a sin? I mean, aren't we obsessed in our culture with youth? I mean, we live in a first half of life emphasized culture. First half emphasis. I'll just give you some examples. Think about cosmetic surgery. Think about Botox. Okay, what is that? An attempt to not have a wrinkled head. I actually don't want to give you a theological stance on this or even an opinion. I try to save my rants for things I actually care about. Besides, you know, maybe when I'm 59 or whatever, I'll want to have some work done, and so I got to keep the door open, you know? I do think the rise in cosmetic surgeries and these kinds of things, even among men, by the way, it's evidence that we want to stop or, if we can, turn back the hands of time. We don't want to accept the fact that we grow old. Our bodies deteriorate. We lose our youth and our vitality. Food marketers, they promise to help us avoid the inevitable just a little longer. All they have to do is put, you know, "This contains antioxidants," or whatever it is we're morbidly deficient in, the new thing, and suddenly we can't live without it. We go to the gym, we work out, you know. If someone asks us, "Hey, what are you doing on that treadmill?" We probably don't say, "I'm working to preserve this body." But essentially, that's what we're doing. Extend it a little longer. We live in a culture that's doing everything within its power to deny that death is an inescapable part of our lives. I heard one speaker use this analogy. He said, "Death is like being in a prison, and the only rule is you can't talk about prison." Imagine living in a prison, and the only thing you can't do is acknowledge that there is a prison. And he says that when someone dies, it's like making all of those people who were pretending like there was no prison stand and look for an hour and a half at the prison gates. And it's embarrassing. It's awkward. We can't control our lives. We're finite, mortal, created beings. And doing our best to kind of ignore this is who we are. This is sort of a tangent, but I think somewhat related. Like 20 years ago or so, there was this movement where people would wear these badges, okay? And the badge said, "Ask me." And how it worked was this. Hey, ask you what? Oh, thank you for asking. If you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven or hell? Okay, I'm serious. This was called evangelism explosion. Kind of a rough, difficult transition to make. Yeah, you can ask me, heaven or hell. This came out of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, James Kennedy. And whatever you think about that, here's what I appreciate. Take a different angle. At least it's an attempt to talk about things that matter, right? I mean, we live in a culture of superficiality, of triviality. It's like, what are my friends doing? Or what are my college friends up to? Who's marrying who? You know, what's for dinner? And we live in this culture. We aren't concerned about ultimate issues of life and death. Other people have a different response. They basically try and fight death. And I think we fight it by trying to, like, suck all the marrow we can out of life. By trying to, like, wring all the experience we can out of existence. Jack Kerouac wrote a book post-World War II that really, really shaped, in a lot of ways, American culture and how we look at experiences and kind of going after life. It's called On the Road. Anyone read this? A couple. Cool. He traveled around the country, and this is a map of his journey starting in New York, and he spent several years doing this, and then he basically, you know, spent years meditating on the experience, and then in a drug-induced frenzy, hammered out the book, you know, like in a short time. He's basically talking about discovering yourself through constant experience. He's famous, really, for this next quote, which is actually pretty good. He says, "The only people for me are the mad ones," mad like passionate. "The ones who are mad to live, mad to talk, mad to be saved, desirous of everything at the same time. The ones who never yawn or say a commonplace thing, but burn, 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 like fabulous yellow Roman candles exploding like spiders across the stars. And in the middle, you see the blue center light pop, and everybody goes, oh." That's kind of cool, huh? He writes in this book, he says, "Somewhere along the line, I knew there'd be girls, visions, everything. Somewhere along the line, the pearl would be handed to me." He's looking for this life, this pearl, drawing all the experiences he could out of life. Neil Cassidy, as Dean Moriarty, says this, "What's your road, man? Holy Boy Road, Madman Road, Rainbow Road, Guppy Road, any road. It's an anywhere road for anybody, anyhow." He's basically saying the path is different for everyone. It doesn't really matter what it is. It just matters that whatever it is, you throw yourself into it. You go after it with all you have. A theologian, Jürgen Moltmann, says this, "In our modern society, human beings have apparently been turned into voracious monsters. They're tormented by an unquenchable thirst for life. The more they have, the more they want. So their appetite is endless and can never be appeased. Why have people in our modern world become so perverted? Because both consciously and unconsciously, they are dominated by the fear of death." It just keeps driving us. "Their greed for life is really their fear of death. And the fear of death finds expression in an unbridled hunger for more power. You only live once, we're told. You might miss out on something. This hunger for pleasure, for possessions, for power, the thirst for recognition through success and admiration, that is the perversion of modern men and women. That is their godlessness. The person who loses God makes a god out of himself. And in this way, a human becomes a proud and unhappy mini-god." Now, you can dismiss this as sort of theological, you know, reasoning. But at the end of the day, isn't this true? Isn't there a thirst? We try to drink more deeply of the promise of life. We live, in some ways, in a culture that tries to fight death by taking in every moment of human experience as deeply as we can. And then lastly, I think sometimes we try to sentimentalize death. We try to reduce it. Like I said, anyone who's dying, we kind of, let's remove them, put them other places where that kind of thing happens. 100 years ago, death was woven into the fabric of life. It happened often at home. People had firsthand experience, and now that's largely removed. We've tried to soften the language that we use around it, and you understand why, of course. It's hard. So we say things like, oh, they've passed away. That's almost pleasant, you know, pleasant sounding. It doesn't quite get to the heart of what's actually happening. You know, I've actually heard of funeral homes taking advantage of grieving widows, and they'll go to them in their distress, and they'll say, now, you could, I suppose, you know, we have these regular kind of economy caskets, you know, for your loved one, or you could upgrade to like a watertight, you know, insect-resistant underground vault, you know. I mean, you really don't want your husband getting wet and, you know, exposed to the elements underground, right? And as predatory and unethical as that is, it's an appeal to sentiment. I mean, the reality is they're dead. Their body will break down and decompose no matter what you put it in. Woody Allen says this. And by the way, for the newsletter, I put a quote, you know, of the month. I kind of want to use this one. He says, "I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve immortality through not dying. I don't want to live on in the hearts of my countrymen. I would rather live on in my apartment." At least he's trying to confront reality. You know, one of the things I love about the Bible is that it honestly confronts the human condition. It's not just poetic or philosophical. It doesn't try to deny death or sentimentalize it or soften it. It doesn't propose that we merely try to stay optimistic and think positive thoughts in the face of this unescapable reality. I mean, the language of the Bible says that death is our enemy. That it's not natural for humans to die. It's our enemy. I mean, the scripture teaches, and I know this is kind of basic, but when we sinned, death entered the world. Where there's no sin, there's no death. And not only did death touch us all physically, but there was a spiritual part of this as well. There was a sort of spiritual death that came with our disobedience, the fall, our disconnection with God in the garden. And Jesus steps into the middle of this and says, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live. Do you believe this? I mean, this is what made Jesus different. Jesus wasn't owed death for anything because he never sinned. When Jesus was killed then, death was unable to keep him in the grave. The bond of death, the power of death, it had no power. Now there are two kinds of life Jesus is addressing in this claim. In Greek, there's the word bios, which is like, you know, biological or physical life. But there's another life I think Jesus is getting at as well, another life in scriptures. It's the word zoe. It's the life of God. And so Jesus says he's come to overcome biological death through his bodily resurrection. It's been dealt with finally and fully. And then he said he's also overcome the issue of spiritual deadness by giving us life in God now. As I said, Jewish people in Jesus' day were waiting for this great resurrection, when God would bring them to life and do amazing things. And in the meantime, they just had to gut it out. They just had to wait and wait and try to stay faithful. And so Jesus steps in and he introduces what theologians call the present future. The startling claim that Jesus is making is that what's supposed to happen at the end of the world is actually happening now. It's not just that God will resurrect our bodies, like he had done for Jesus. It's that the life of God, the life of the age to come, has actually been given to us now. And the scriptures make this incredible claim. What's supposed to happen at the end has reversed, and now God has dumped it, or began to, in the middle of history. Dumped it into our lives, the kingdom of heaven, the life of God. And this is so shocking that Jesus, he has to use words like, when he's describing this, it's like being born again. It's like a new birth. And I understand that that phrase has gotten co-opted but to some degree by the religious right and political agendas and by people who say that phrase in one breath and then in the next breath say, you know, God sent the hurricane to punish you. You know, that. Okay, I get that it's been abused. But that doesn't mean that there's not truth, that there wasn't and that there isn't still truth, because there is. Jesus uses the phrase that those who are born of God are like the wind. The life of God is being blown into our soul, being dropped into our lives now. And here's why this is important for all of us. Most of us are passionate to live the best kind of life. I mean, no one here is going, I don't know, I just kind of want a crappy, mediocre existence, and that's pretty much it. Nobody's saying, I kind of just want to be the extra in somebody else's, you know, story, just walk across the background, you know, every once in a while. No, none of us feel that way. In the heart, the question in our hearts is, how do I have the best possible kind of life? And Jesus says that, the present future, living out the reality of the kingdom of God, that's the way to find ultimate life. I mean, the promise about being resurrected, it's the promise of being resurrected from spiritual deadness, being given spiritual life now, rebirth, the breath of God now. That will go on. That will translate into physical life and bodily resurrection later. If that seems a little bit like sci-fi or whatever to you, I don't know. I guess, you know, pumping our bodies with like artificial substances to look like we're 20 years old. I mean, we do other weird things. You know what I mean? Trying to find meaning, trying to put this together, living as if I am the center of the universe and I'm just going to, it's all about me and I'm going to just suck all the energy I can out of life. Pretending like death, it's not going to happen to me, or I'll ignore it, I'll just, you know, what are we doing tonight, honey? I mean, we have all these other ways of dealing with it. I'm thankful that the Bible at least goes to the heart of what matters, what like really matters. And I think the argument that the scriptures make is this. We can spend all kinds of energy just running around on trivial or less important things, but we don't get to the answer. You know what I mean? Or we can settle this one fundamental, like, you know, meaning of life and death question. And then that has a way of filtering out, down rather, into lots of other things. One of the things that I find interesting is that we love the idea of being forgiven of our sins, but for many of us, we never really enter into the fullness of kingdom life. Mark Sayers, he says this about what Jesus was trying to do, what he was about. He says, Jesus' life on earth points us toward the future. His actions act as clues showing us how the story of creation will continue in the future. And Jesus' healing of the disabled points toward a time when humans will be healed physically and mentally. Jesus' deliverance of those possessed by evil demons points to a future when evil will be expelled from our world. Jesus' feeding of those without food is a glimpse of a future world when there will be no hunger, poverty, or starvation. By turning over the tables of the merchants selling religious products in the temple, Jesus shows us that our future will be a time when our worship of God will not be compromised by corruption and greed. Jesus' honoring of women, Samaritans, and children speaks of a time when no humans will be marginalized. Above all, Jesus' resurrection speaks of a time when death and suffering will be defeated and the world will be resurrected. Sadly, though, most Christians miss these illusions, living as we do under the shadow of the hyper-real world. God has resurrected your life. The burning in your souls is a preview, it's a taste of God's future, his age to come. I mean, think about the children of Israel. They were about to enter the promised land, and yet they had a taste for leeks, whatever those are, and onions, and they wanted to go back to voluntary slavery for leeks and onions. A couple of ways you can head that off. One is to give them what they want. The other is to give them a taste of something better. Hebrews 6 says that we have tasted of the power of the age to come. In other words, we used to only have the taste of sin and death in our mouth, but now we've tasted of God's future. I'm just saying it's possible to be involved in church and do like lots of good things, caring for people, serving the poor. It's possible to have tasted of, you know, community life and biblical teaching, but that you haven't tasted the age to come. That same power that raised Christ from the dead. In you and me, resurrecting us from death to spiritual life. Okay, so I love this story because of all that I just said, these staggering implications of what Jesus has done, what he's about. I also love this story because it gives us a glimpse into the heart of God and kind of a surprising thing. What does God think, in other words? What does God feel about those he loves who are facing death or suffering? I mean, we're making this claim that Jesus is God. And so what is God's response in Jesus when he looks at death? He's weeping. He's mourning. His soul is deeply troubled. He's distressed. Now, let me just paraphrase that scene that I read, kind of my interpretation on what Jesus is feeling. I think he looks around and he's angry. I think he sees that this is not the way it's supposed to be. God's world has been marred by corruption, marred by sin, marred by death. I think he's like, all right, I've had enough. Where is he? Where's Lazarus? You know when you're with somebody and they, like, the final straw, you know? You know that moment? And they're like, that's it, you know? I think that's what he's doing here. All right, okay, where's Lazarus? You know, I've had enough. What we miss sometimes in our theology of the incarnation, God becoming human and God becoming flesh and blood, Colossians teaches us that Jesus was present at creation, okay? Jesus was like the architect or like the agent of creation in some way. And the pronouncement of creation was what? It was good, right? And the pronouncement of creating humans, it was very good. So God delights creation. Everything's where it should be. Everything in its right place, to borrow from Radiohead. This, some things get stuck, you know. This passage and others, you see God in Jesus deeply moved. Because this isn't just our world. This is God's world. And so God is present. He's compassionate. He's angered. He's stirred to move. And when it says that the family at the tomb is mourning, like that's the normal word in Greek for weeping, for wailing, grieving like you'd expect. But then the word that John uses to describe Jesus, when it says Jesus wept and was, you know, deeply troubled, it's like a whole different word. He like pulls the most extreme word possible in for that deep, you know, at the bottom of your soul ache, the distress, being overwhelmed to the point that you actually can hardly make a sound. So just this really deep, kind of intense thing. And Jesus knows he's about to resuscitate Lazarus. I just had to do this. Theological term here. Lazarus is resuscitated, not resurrected. If you're resurrected, you don't die. Okay, Lazarus, you know, got tuberculosis the next week and died again. Whatever happened to him. Okay, so. But Jesus, people will say Lazarus was resurrected. He wasn't resurrected. Back to my notes. Jesus doesn't say, come on, you guys are making a big deal about nothing. I mean, come forth, Lazarus, get up. That's not what he does. I'm the resurrection and the life. No, he's deeply connected to the suffering and the brokenness. He has difficulty even letting out this cry of pain. It's so deep. I have an aunt up in Merrillville, Indiana, who's in her early 40s, and she's dying. She's had cancer, just this horrible, horrible thing for the last several years. And just this week, as I was preparing for this, a couple days ago, they called hospice, you know, into the home. And as you probably know, once that happens, it's typically not, it's days or weeks. And we're actually going up there today. And, you know, we don't say this because of all the, let's sentimentalize or deny or avoid, but what we're doing is we're going to say our goodbyes. See, I think because of this story, I think Jesus sees the effects of cancer, like in my aunt, and the way it's just devastated her and brought all kinds of just stuff to the family. I think he hates it. I think it moves him deeply. I think his soul is troubled. And I think he knows that even though we have resurrection life, I mean, come on, waiting for us, that God hates death and he hates decay and he hates what's happened to his good creation and how that affects people, how that affects the world. I just want to humbly submit that whenever we're processing this issue of death and what God's doing about it, that we often leave out a missing, there's often a character missing. This is not just a story about God and people. Satan, or the enemy, or the personification of evil, or whatever you want to call him, is missing from the theology of most Christians. We often talk about death or bad stuff as from the angle of God allowing or choosing not to allow something happening. And the scriptures say there is a cataclysmic war going on for the hearts of people and for all of creation, which itself is groaning along under the strain of death and sin. And while the outcome is certain, that's what the resurrection means, while it's for sure, it doesn't mean there's no conflict. We live in contested space. And Jesus says the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. That is an active reality. And you can embody that in millions of stories of heartache and pain. And yet Jesus, in the midst of this loss, is weeping, is moved to compassion, is stirred. He's acting and intervening on behalf of those he loves. And Jesus says, I've stepped into that so that you could have life. I mean, God's response is not just to end it all right now, although the promise of Scripture is that he will one day. God's response is to be in the middle of it, looking death in the face and doing something about it through Jesus on a cosmic scale. And Jesus, in the middle of the story, just turns to the people he loves and says, do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that I have the power to resurrect your physical body later? Do you believe that I have the power to resurrect your spiritual life, the breath of God in you now? Do you believe? And I think Jesus, if he were standing here this morning, in the midst of all the kind of cultural options we have for you know, dealing with death, I think Jesus would still ask, do you believe I have done something about your enemy? I mean, these are things we have to answer deep in our soul. I just want to ask, have you settled that question? You know, there's never been a culture that's existed that's denied like the existence of some life after this, something more. Europe is trying, but still not there at a majority level. And you can reject this, you can dismiss it, but are you dismissing it without investigation? Have you looked into it and settled it for yourself? Look, I'm not trying to use scare tactics. That's not my style. But I don't know how else to say this. You're going to die. You are going to die. I mean, we all are. We're actually dying right now. I just think it's important enough of an issue that we should at least spend a few minutes thinking about what happens next. What is this story that I'm a part of? God's redemptive plan. And am I leaning into that? Am I trusting him with my life? And just the second question I want to ask is, have you received the resurrection life now? In most people's lives can be summed up with one little phrase, Project Self. I mean, don't you know people like this? Yeah, we drift to this naturally. Jack Kerouac, by the way, after spending, you know, years on the road, you know, taking an experience, ringing life, you know, just soaking it all in, he has this moment he wasn't expecting, and I'm not saying it was a conversion by any stretch, but anyway, he says, I woke up as the sun was reddening, and that was the one distinct time in my life, the strangest moment of all when I didn't know who I was. I was far away from home, haunted and tired with travel, in a cheap hotel room I'd never seen, hearing the hiss of steam outside and the creak of the old wood of the hotel, and footsteps upstairs and all the sad sounds. And I looked at the cracked high ceiling and really didn't know who I was for about 15 strange seconds. And Jesus went around to people who were looking for life and looking for hope, saying basically, how's Project Self? How's that working? How's Project Self, that ultimate life you're looking for? How is that going for you? I mean, Jesus knows your sin. He's aware of how Project Self is progressing for you and me. And yet he loves us in spite of us. He knows the true you and loves you anyway. And he wants to stop at nothing short of resurrecting you, giving you the best possible kind of life. So do you believe this? Do you want this? Have you settled this, the abundant life of God, now, today, and forever? And it's just too good to miss out on. I want to invite the band to come up. We're going to sing here, closing song, and then and we'll also receive the offering. But before we do that, and before I pray here, and while they're coming up, I just want to mention this. Last week, and we've done this a few times, we've had some people come front after the service, come down here at prayer leaders, people who love to pray with you. And I just want to mention this. I won't say this every week, but this is going to be a regular part of our worship experience, a regular opportunity at least that we create. And if you're here this morning and something about this has just resonated with you, like it's stirred something in your heart, and maybe you don't even know what it is exactly, you just want to receive prayer, I invite you to come up. So they'll be down front. And it could be about anything, okay? And so because it can be about anything, that means that if you come up here, nobody knows what you're coming up for. That's important, I think. And so it doesn't have to be an intimidating thing. It's just if you'd like to receive prayer, if you think that would be helpful to you, we would love to offer it. We have people who are ready for that. Why don't you stand with me, and we'll pray, and we'll worship. Heavenly Father, we come before you acknowledging that really for thousands of years before us, people have lived and prayed, worshiped you, and died. God, we're just so thankful for the hope of resurrection. You raise us up from the dead, physically later, bodily later, but spiritually now. Lord, help us just to grasp the fact that if we can trust you with the ultimate thing, with our very life, our one and only existence, if we can trust you to preserve that and to keep that and to see us through death, then God, that means we can trust you with anything today. So we just offer you our lives, our worship. We pray that like Jesus, we would be motivated by pain and brokenness that we see, things that just are not right, and that our hearts would be stirred, that we would be troubled in good ways, that we would be troubled in ways that move us to action on your behalf in the world. So Lord, we pray that your resurrection would come to bear in our lives, that your kingdom would come to Muncie, your will be done as it is in heaven here in this place. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'll send you out with this final word, this blessing. Just a reminder that we'll have people up front who are coming now who will love to pray with you about anything after I'm done here. So may you go in the power of abundant life available in Christ now. May his resurrection peace and power overflow into every single arena of your lives. And may you walk in the peace that comes from knowing that in Jesus, your future is secure, your hope is certain, and that you will receive an inheritance that can never fade. Amen. Go with him. Have a great week, and I will see you next time.